Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Thank you for being in the house of God today, making a priority to be in his house. All right, let's turn our Bibles this morning to the book of Mark. The book of Mark in chapter 6 is where we will be. The book of Mark in your New Testament, chapter 6. We'll continue on through this passage. If you remember last week, Pastor preached in Mark chapter 5. We wrapped that up, but tonight, this morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 6. Make sure to keep Pastor in your prayers. Like Brother Carl mentioned, he is preaching in Lancaster Baptist Church this morning, and I know he'd much rather be here with us, but I'm thankful that you didn't come here this morning to hear from a man, but you came to hear from the Word of God, and I commend you for that. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6 in just a moment. And I know that God will have something in his word for us. Just a quick recap before we read the passage. We have Christ, and he's going through city to city, and he's doing miracles. He's teaching in the synagogues. And in the previous chapter, he healed two people, the woman with the issue of blood. He healed her just by touching his cloak. And he healed and he brought back to life Jairus' daughter, a religious leader in the time. He brought her back to life. She had died. She was a young lady, and Christ brought her back to life. And he told her family, don't publish this. Don't tell everybody what happened here. Presumably because he knew that the more attention he received, the more angry the Pharisees would get. And so he, for his own personal reasons, he said, don't publish this amongst everybody. Don't tell everybody that I raised her from the dead. So that's where we pick up our story, and it's in Mark chapter 6. So if you will, stand with me. We're going to read Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. I'll read it if you could follow along there in your seats. Mark chapter 6, and we will read verses 1 through 6. The Bible says this, and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he said, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round the villages teaching. Here's we pick up Jesus' second trip to Nazareth since he'd begun his earthly ministry. He'd been baptized by John the Baptist. He had gone to Nazareth one time already. This is his second trip, and that's what we're going to look at today. I think there are three events that happen in these few verses that I think we can learn something about the character of Christ and something that can help us today in our day-to-day lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each and every person here that have come to hear your word. I pray that you would please put me out of the way and use your word in their hearts and lives. I pray that you would please open their hearts, help them to be receptive to your word. And I pray that you'd please help us as we go about the rest of our day to do things that will honor you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. So we pick up, Jesus is going to Nazareth. That first verse in Mark or in chapter 6, it says, his own country. This is where Jesus grew up. This is where he was seen as a child, as a teenager, as a young man, as a young adult, as a carpenter, as we'll see in a few minutes. This is where he grew up. It's a small town, and he's making his second journey there. In that first verse, I want to read it one more time. It says, and he went from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. At first glance, this verse doesn't really mean a whole lot. But if you were to read in context, it means so much more. If I will, we're going to be turning to several different passages this morning, so keep your Bibles open and turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, and we're going to be Luke 4 and verse 16 through 21. This is what happened the first time. This is Luke's account of Christ's first visit to his hometown. the first time he'd been baptized, he went to Nazareth, and this is what Luke accounts happening then. In the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 16 through 21, I'll read it if you want to follow along. It says this, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up," say in his hometown, "and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." This is, and he basically opens the Bible in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah in chapter 61, and he reads this prophecy. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. What he does here is he says, basically, he goes to the synagogue, his first time returning home, and he basically says to them, "I am the Messiah." Verse 21 says, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He's saying the promise that Isaiah made back in Isaiah 61, hundreds of years ago, today that promise is fulfilled in me as the Messiah. And you can imagine these people in their own hometown seeing Jesus, someone they've seen growing up, they get very angry. Let's look at verse 28. It says, "And they were in the synagogue, and when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him up to the brow of the hill wherein the city was built, and that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went away." These people were so angry at Jesus, for claiming to be the Messiah, that they literally grabbed him, they yanked him out of the synagogue, brought him to the edge of the city on a cliff, and tried to throw him off. They tried to murder him. And this is probably a miracle that Christ did in evading them. I don't know what exactly happened there, but the Bible says he went through the midst of them, so he escaped. And what these verses do in this context, it shows how much Christ knew he was going to have conflict when he entered Nazareth the second time. He knew he wasn't going to have a glorious homecoming, because last time he was there, they literally tried to murder him. And that's what I want to talk about. These are the three things that I see Christ doing in this passage. Whenever he, just in the act of returning, the first thing he does is Jesus displays his compassion. His compassion for his people is displayed. Christ, he knew that these people hated him. He knew that they had turned their back on him, they rejected him, they'd probably called him crazy, they'd probably called him a religious zealot, and they tried to literally kill him. And Jesus, being omniscient, he knew he wasn't going to die there. But being 100% human, he felt the pain of his hometown turning against him. The people he grew up with, maybe his old classmates, his old friends, his old coworkers, all turning against him and hating him so much that they want to kill him. But what does Christ do? He displays his compassion by returning to Nazareth. And Nazareth wasn't a special place. It wasn't some kind of huge center of trade and commerce. It was a small town. Some historians say it was probably between 150 and 200 people. No more than 500. Very small town, not a lot going on. But this is where the Messiah was raised. And we see here in the first verse, it says that Jesus brought his disciples with him. He brought them with him in order to do ministry. He wanted to give his village, his town, those few hundred people, less than the amount of people in this room, he wanted to give them a chance to see him for who he really was. That's how much he loved them. He loved them so much even though they had already rejected him. They have already displayed their hate toward him. And you can see how small Nazareth was in the eyes of his countrymen. You know, it was never written of in the Old Testament. It was never written of in any rabbinic literature. It was, you know, even one of his disciples, they said whenever they heard that he was from Nazareth, they said, "Can anything good actually come out of Nazareth?" This was small town, no one cared about. Jesus didn't have any real reason to go there other than to see his family, his friends, his co-workers, and things like that. He wanted to see them come to him. He wanted to give them one more chance to follow him before he left to begin his to continue his ministry en route to the cross. And this kind of compassion is not uncommon for Christ. Like I said, we're going to be turning to a few passages. So turn to the book of John. John in chapter 10. The book of John accounts has a similar account of Christ being threatened to the point of almost dying at the hands of the Pharisees. In John chapter 10, in verse 38 and 39, if you're able to follow along, read with me. It says, "But if I do, though ye believe not in me, believe the works that they may know and believe, and the Father is in me, and I in him." He claims to be one with God. "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." So Jesus and his disciples are in this place. He's preaching. He says, "Yes, I am one with the Father," and they sought to kill him. They sought to stone him. Right away, he leaves the city in order because he knew that's not how he would die. Chapter 11, just a little bit later, and let's look at verse 7 through 10. "Then after that, he said to his disciples, let's go again to Judah. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou hither again? And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." This is another time, seems to be a trademark of Jesus, of being a God or a Savior of second chances. He gives Judah here a second chance. He says, there are people there. They hate me, but I'm not hating them back. I'm not turning that anger toward them. I have pity toward them. As people who are stumbling around in darkness, this is the kind of compassion that Christ shows to people, and especially toward his hometown in Nazareth. And the good news for us this morning is this is the same kind of compassion and long-suffering that he has showed to us. You know, every single person in this room, you're here this morning because God filled your lungs enough times. He let your heart beat enough times for you to hear the gospel. And that's for a reason. He's given you time and time again. Jesus returned to Nazareth twice. This was the only other time he would go to Nazareth. After this time, he would never return. And it was pretty much kind of the last stop. He wanted his friends to see him for who he really was. He wanted his family to follow him. And that was the last chance he had. But the Holy Spirit, he convicts our hearts every single day, or maybe for some of you, so often before you were saved, and he gave you chance after chance to accept him. And this is just a glorious example of the compassion of Christ and the kind of love he has for us. And you can say, oh, I knew God was loving, you know, but as we as Christians, we're supposed to be Christ-like. And you think, how did Jesus think of these sinners? How did Jesus think of the townsfolk that rejected him? How did they think of the Pharisees who tried to stone him? He thought of them like people who were lost, stumbling around in darkness. And he says, I am the light. I can help them. I can bring them into a relationship with me, into a relationship with their Father. That was his perspective. That it wasn't of hatred. You think we as Christians are to be like Christ. How do we react when someone is antagonistic toward us because of our faith? How do we act when someone is, you know, whenever someone is angry with us, someone cuts us off in the highway, do we see them as our mortal enemies and now we have to get our revenge? Or do we see them as fellow lost people that need Savior? They need a Savior. They need Christ. And are we willing to be like Christ and give them another chance and see them for who they really are, which is lost sinners in need of a Savior? That was the kind of compassion that Christ had. And if you read just that one verse of, oh, Jesus went back to his home country, you don't really get that. When you read in context what it actually meant, he's returning back to the people who hate him, the people who tried to kill him. That shows a tremendous amount of compassion and love that he has for his city and for these other cities and for you and I today. And it's such a challenge to me when I see the compassion that Christ displayed. I told you there were three events that I noticed that stuck out to me in these six verses. The first one is the compassion that Christ displayed. Secondly, we see that the people's rejection is expressed. The people immediately reject him. Let's look at Mark chapter 6 again. Let's go back to Mark in chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 2. Right away, he experiences that same rejection as he experienced the first time. He's preaching in the synagogue, and this is what happens. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, or they were amazed. They said, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought at his hands? See, the first time he went, the people tried to kill him. Second time, they're just really angry. And I like to think it's because the second time he came with his disciples, pretty rough looking bunch. They probably were a little more nervous, a little scared to take Jesus out then. But so they ridiculed him instead. They rejected him nonetheless. And they said, why is this guy preaching to us? Who taught him? He did not sit under a rabbi. He did not go off to seminary and then come back and say, let me teach you something. No, he literally was a carpenter the year before. Now he's in the synagogue trying to teach us these things and making these claims. And we're hearing about these miracles that he's done in Capernaum. How is he doing these things? How is this man, someone like me, someone who grew up in my circumstances, had the same training as I have, how is he saying these wisdoms? How is he doing these miracles? You know, they sat in the same synagogue. They went to the same school. They sat under the same rabbis. And they couldn't comprehend, how is this little carpenter teaching me? Where does he get these credentials from? That's what their cry is. You see, the Pharisees, when they hear Jesus preach, they question his authority. They say, how do you claim to be this person? Instead, the people in his hometown, they question his credentials. They say, hey, there's no way you're actually this person. You're just a carpenter. You're the same carpenter. You're the guy that helped me build my barn last year. You're the guy who, you know, nailed my roof down. All these other things that he had done his previous 30 years, that's how they knew him. And they were not willing to change gears then and say, okay, now I want to follow you. They were not willing to do that to or for their neighborhood carpenter. You see, let's look at verse 3. The first thing they say is this not the carpenter? Or is not this the carpenter? They said, that's all he is. He's just a carpenter. He's just a blue-collar worker who shouldn't be up preaching in the synagogues. How is he making these bold claims? And you see, they'll ask a series of questions. And each of their questions drips with sarcasm and this type of snarky sentiment of, you're nothing special, Jesus. You're just like me. We were friends. Remember, we used to play on the playground. Remember, we worked on that house together. Remember, you and your brothers, and we all went fishing together. They said, you're nothing special, Jesus. That's what they tried to push him down. They tried to put him down. And that was their reaction. And what it does to me, it emphasizes Christ's humanity. It shows you he was literally 100% human. He didn't show, there's some people believe like he was doing miracles his whole life. No, he was a person. They did not even see him as a good prophet, nonetheless the Messiah. They thought he was just a nobody. That's how human Christ was. And they didn't even try to explain away who he was. You'll see the Pharisees we talked about, whenever they saw Jesus doing miracles, the first thing they said is, this guy's possessed. He's demon-possessed. He's doing these miracles with the power of Satan. And they try to explain these away, but the people of Nazareth, they don't even try to explain it away. They say, I don't know how you're doing it. I don't know where you got the wisdom, but the one thing I do know is that you're a nobody. And for that reason, they rejected him. You notice what else they called him. Let's look at next. They say, Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? You know, maybe with a Catholic background, that can sound like a compliment, but in that day, it was not. Everyone was known as the son of their father. He would have been known as the son of someone else. And to apply otherwise is to imply that their mother had played the harlot. That was the implication there. And you can imagine the kind of ridicule that surrounded Christ in his early life, not having a city that did not even know about his miraculous virgin birth. But this is another reason why they refused to accept him as their Messiah. They say, you're a nobody. You don't even have a father. That's the kind of attitude they had toward Jesus. And this casts more light of who they expected the Messiah to be and who it actually was. And it just didn't fit their narrative. They say, you know, what's the next thing he say? Or what's the next thing the townspeople say? They say, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us? They said, aren't these his family here? Are they not even following him? I mean, he's got his group of disciples, but even his own family doesn't follow him. That's another accusation they throw at him. And this rejection is expressed. And let's look at verse 4. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and his own house. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles back to the Old Testament. We're going to be in the book of Deuteronomy. Look at one verse. This is a prophecy that Moses made. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18. The book of Deuteronomy is one of the first books in your Bible, in chapter 18. And we're going to read verse 18. And this is Christ. He's referring to himself as a prophet. In another way, fulfilling these prophecies. And it shows again how Christ coming out of a small village in the middle of Israel with no real credentials, with no real background in religious studies and all this, it makes this prophecy come to light. It says in Deuteronomy 18:18, it says this, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I have commanded him. He said, I'm going to raise up a prophet or the Messiah from among the brethren, from inside their groups. They're not going to understand who he is because he's going to blend in. He's going to be just like the rest of them. And that is another prophecy that Christ fulfilled in saying, this is how a prophet is. He said, I am like that prophet. And before we get into what else, the other things that the townspeople do and they say, I want to play a quick game. I'm the youth pastor here at First Baptist, and oftentimes we start our teen church and our Sunday schools with games. So we're going to play a quick game this morning, and I have Nate put the image on the screen, and this is an image of something very close up. Some of you might already know what it is in your mind. Someone raise your hand and tell me what you think it is. A pen. It's a ballpoint pen. Show the next slide for me, Nate. So that's a ballpoint pen. So you see how this game goes? I'll show one image, and you try to guess what it is just from the close-up view. All right, let's go to the next one, Nate. What could this be? It looks like the Martian surface or something. Anyone have any guesses? Any guesses to what this could possibly be, this yellow background with brown dots on it? Not a tortilla. Nope. Any other ones? Nope, not a pizza. All right, Nate, let's show us the next slide. Oh, it's a banana. So it's a little harder to tell when it's real zoomed in. Let's do the next one, Nate. These ones might get a little harder. I don't know. Oh, that one was fast. You guys got that quick. What'd you say? An Oreo. Okay, let's show the next slide. Very good. I don't think anyone's going to get this next one. Go ahead, show the next one. Looks like maybe the line of pyramids or something. Some kind of texture. Anyone guess? Any guesses for this one? No, it's not a food. No? All right, let's show the next one. It is a manhole cover. Super random, right? The whole point is, whenever things are so close up like that, it's a lot harder to tell what they are. And this, what was happening here in Mark chapter 6, is the people who knew Jesus, they knew him so closely that they missed who he actually was. They didn't reject him because they didn't know enough about him. They rejected him because they knew too much. They were too comfortable with who Jesus was. And he wasn't who they expected him to be. Just like you and I struggle to see what a banana is close up, they were too close to see him as the Messiah. They thought they knew him too well. And Jesus pretty much explains here, he says a prophet doesn't have honor in his own country. He says basically familiarity breeds contempt. Has anyone ever heard that phrase? Is a common idiom, that familiarity breeds contempt. And that's what Christ says. He says these people won't accept me, not because they don't know about me, but because they know too much about me. They're too comfortable with me. They think they know my ins and outs. They think they know everything about me. They think they know everything, so they're just going to reject me for my claims. They got so close to him, they could no longer see who he really was. They knew him as, that's the kid next door. That's my coworker. That's the good old Jesus. That's my buddy. They didn't see him who he really was, as the Messiah, as their Savior. And it challenges me. It says, are we too comfortable with Jesus? You know, I grew up, you know, a 20th century American in a Christian home. And all my life, I've been taught Jesus. I've sat in hundreds and hundreds of services. I've sat in Christian school chapels and Sunday schools and teen churches. And I've heard Jesus preach to me thousands of times. And it pains me to think that I might get comfortable with the idea of Jesus being, oh, he's the guy upstairs. He knows how I am. Or, oh, he's the person I turn to every once in a while whenever I get stuck in life or I come across a hard time. And you conjure up this idea of Jesus as, oh, he's your genie in the bottle that you pray to whenever you want something special. Instead of who he actually is, your Savior, your Redeemer, everything, that he should be everything to us. He should be worth dropping everything and following. And that's what, if all of Nazareth had their eyes open to that, they would have. They would have followed him to the end of the world, if just like the disciples did, had they not been so comfortable with their idea of Jesus. And it's so easy for us as Americans in this society and to you know, respect Jesus' teachings or say Jesus was a really great prophet and a lot of what he says is good. But I don't know if I want to, you know, do everything he says. I don't know if I want to actually sell out and go all the way for him. I don't know if I actually want him to control what I do with my money. I don't know if I want to actually have him control what I pray for and what I want in my life. Those are the kinds of things that happen whenever we become too comfortable with Jesus. We don't see him for who he truly is. We end up like these people here in Nazareth. Because if we see Christ as he is, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, he's worth dropping everything for. He's worth sacrificing everything for, because all that he has done for us. So I see the next thing, last thing. Let's turn back to the book of Mark, if you had turned elsewhere. Mark in chapter 6, and we'll read the last couple verses. First, we see that Jesus, his compassion is expressed. We see that the townspeople, that their rejection is expressed. And lastly, verse 5 and 6 of chapter 6 say this. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. The last thing that happens is that Jesus' work is hindered. And that may sound weird. And obviously God is, and Jesus is completely sovereign. His will is always done. But we see here that oftentimes men and women, people in the Bible, they do have an impact on the work of God. We do have free will. We have the ability to make decisions. And this is what has happened here. And this in no way undermines Jesus' sovereignty. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Matthew in chapter 13. This is Matthew's account of the same event. Matthew in chapter 13, and he makes it a little more clear. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58. And he says, And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. See, Matthew's account makes it clear that it was his choice not to do the mighty miracles. He didn't do it because of their unbelief. You know, doubt didn't keep Jesus from doing it, but Jesus refused to work a mighty miracle in the face of blatant unbelief. Jesus, in his omniscience, he probably knew nothing would convince these people. They would explain it away somehow. They're not going to follow me. And in the process, these people missed out on seeing their townsfolks maybe healed, maybe their people, you know, being blessed, their sick being brought back. All these things are earthly blessings that they missed out on because of their unbelief. And unbelief is like a tranquilizer spiritually. It's like an anesthetic. It took this little town, and nothing ever happened more of Nazareth. It brought up the Messiah. They rejected him. And that's pretty much it. They never got to see great works. The great works and miracles that they were referring to were miracles that they had heard about happening in the surrounding cities. They never actually saw it with their own eyes. They missed out on all of this because their unbelief, it tranquilized them, it paralyzed them spiritually. And if you and I, in our Christian walks, or us as a church, if we're ever going to be, you know, paralyzed, or if we're ever not going to be able to move forward for God, it'll be because of our unbelief. We don't believe that Christ is who he says he is. We don't believe that God can do what he wants to do. We don't believe that we can actually be used and that he's worth listening to. He's worth following. That will be the unbelief that paralyzes us as Christians personally and as a church family. You know, and we have to be careful to think, oh, that means if I believe, then anything can happen. That's like the prosperity gospel. And they think, oh, God's some kind of Tinkerbell. If you don't believe, he disappears. But if I believe enough, then I can make whatever I want happen, and I can fulfill my own will. That's not how it works, obviously, because their unbelief, it might have prevented them from seeing great blessings, but it didn't prevent Christ from bringing the greatest blessing of all. And that is accessible through faith, and that is salvation. That's the greatest blessing. That's the whole reason why he came. It wasn't to heal the sick. Every leper he healed, they eventually died. Every person he brought back to life, every blind man he gave sight to, they all died. They all needed healing again eventually. But the one thing that he did do, the greatest blessing he had that was available through faith and through belief in him, was salvation. And the good news is that is still his offer today for us. Not these earthly miracles that you know, he wanted to do and he wanted to see his family follow him for, but he wanted more than that. He wanted to see them have a relationship with their creator. That was his greatest blessing. And that's what he actually did bring to the people of Nazareth, whether they knew it or not, whether they understood or accepted him or not. And the challenge I see in all these six verses is that we can trust God. We can trust Christ. We can say, hey, he is who he says he is, and who he is someone who's worth following. These are the three things I see. His compassion is displayed. How are we doing? How are we doing in our perspective of the lost, of our coworkers, of the people who are maybe antagonistic toward us? Do we see them as our enemies, or do we see them as Christ saw them, as people who were in need of a Savior, people lost in darkness? Second, we see that the people, they rejected him. Are we too comfortable with our idea of Christ? Are we too comfortable? Do we think of him as, you know, a smart teacher or my Bible verse inspiration for the day, and that's about it? Or do we think of him as a Savior, our Redeemer, that's worth everything that we can leverage our lives toward for his purpose? And lastly, are we spiritually paralyzed because of our unbelief? Are we going to accept salvation and sit, soak, and sour? Or are we going to be able, because of understanding who he is and putting our faith in him, see him do mighty things through our lives and through our church? Here in Long Beach, here, wherever you are, in your workplace and around the world, that's what Christ wants to do. He wants to use you, and he wants to use you willingly. He wants you to follow him, just like he had that compassion for his friends and his family.